The content that you're about to hear is provided by the media ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. For more information about our church, please visit bbcemory.org.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you all. And please stand with me as we read from God's Word in the book of 1 John chapter 3. Today we are scheduled to read 1 John 3:7 through 17. We're going to read one additional verse at the end there. So if you can turn back to 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. And the word of the Lord reads, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we bow the knee, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We praise you and we worship you, for your mercy endures forever. Thank you for this opportunity to gather together amongst your people. And thank you for your goodness, Lord, to reveal your wisdom and to show us the difference between light and darkness. We pray that you would give us discernment, Lord. Help us to see Christ clearly. Open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on my way back from the research trip this last week, I was reflecting on a fascinating connection as we all had the opportunity, very thankful for the privilege in God's grace to be able to visit there. And if you're in the Sunday night study with us, you're going to see some brand new PowerPoints coming up soon. We're going to harvest a lot of this from the trip, so you'll see quite a bit of this coming soon. One thing that I was struck by when I was visiting the Mount of Olives is as we contemplated the Olivet Discourse, that is the great end-time teaching of the Lord Jesus, and people know it for the wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, false messiahs, tribulations and birth pangs of the end times. And there's one thing at the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse that we also find right here in the beginning of our passage, and I think this is what people forget in these incredible biblical teachings, that the way that the Olivet Discourse truly begins is that the Lord Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "Make sure that no one leads you astray. Make sure that you are not deceived. Because unless we are rooted and grounded in the truth, like so many, we can easily be moved away." And John is beginning with the very same point here in verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you." As I was riding back to the airport at the end of the trip, I had 40 minutes on my way to the airport, and I read Biblical Greek, but I don't speak fluent modern Greek, so it was an opportunity for me to practice my Greek with my taxi driver. I had a driver from Albania. He spoke broken English to me, and I spoke broken Greek to him, and we met somewhere in the middle. And I know only one Bible verse in modern Greek, but with 40 minutes, I'm going to try to squeeze in a little gospel on the way there. So we're having the conversation, finding out he's come from Albania, what's his family like, do they have church there, this sort of thing. And I find out, as many of you know, the conflict in the Middle East is, of course, primarily a Jewish-Palestinian tension. And so anyone that's not identified as Jewish or Palestinian is often labeled Christian by default. And this driver tells me he's a Christian. And when you have these conversations, and you're thinking about sharing the gospel, and someone says, I'm a Christian, does that mean touchdown, we've arrived, no need to evangelize? Well, not all that glitters is gold. So when you hear that claim that someone is a Christian, I have to find out, is he culturally Christian? Is he Christian by default? Is he Christian simply because he's not identified as Jewish or Palestinian or anything else? And so I share with him the one Bible verse that I know in modern Greek, and I explain that Jesus taught that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And he recognizes this Bible verse. So he's got some Bible data in his mind. And I said, you know what's interesting about Jesus' teachings is that he did not say he was a truth. He said he was the truth and the only way to the Father. My driver thought for a minute, and he had something to share with me that he couldn't express in English, and I couldn't understand it in Greek. So he popped up his translator. Thank the Lord for technology in today's day and age. He spoke it into his translator, and he hits the button, and I wait to hear what is going to come out now that he's heard about the exclusivity in Christ. And in an automated, robotic voice, what I hear back from him is, yes, it's true. The world today is won over more so by lies than by the truth. And that was his response to me. And so as we got deeper into the conversation, I found out this is a true believer. He understands the truth in the midst of a world that has been deceived. He has not been deceived. And there we were, sitting in the middle of Old City Jerusalem, where you have masses of devout Jewish people praying at the Western Wall every day devoutedly. And they are praying for what they believe is a Messiah that will one day come in the future. And then you have masses of Muslim Palestinians there who will say that Jesus was a great prophet and he taught the truth from God, but they do not believe that he was crucified to make the atonement for our sins. And as a result, there is no salvation because they don't have a cross in their theology. They don't see the Savior whatsoever. So I'm sitting in the middle of this cultural milieu and I'm thinking, how can so many people be exactly what the Bible warns us about, deceived? When the entire world calendar rotates around the birth of one person. When 2,000 years ago, one man said that this gospel would go to every nation and it's reached every language group across the world on every continent now. How can billions and billions of people literally be deceived? Now make no mistake, not everyone is deceived. We have, perhaps, depending on how you number it, over a billion. Hundreds of millions, certainly, of those who profess the name of Christ. And so as we enter into this passage, we have to discern the difference between what John calls the children of God and the children of the devil. And so in this passage, we're going to consider first the devil's deception, the devil's destruction, and then the devil's descendants. His deception, his destruction, and then his descendants here in this passage. John begins with this warning, let no one be led astray by the devil's deception, because anyone who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And anyone who makes a practice of sinning is not of God, but he tells us in verse 8, they are of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then he continues. He tells us the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there's a movement from the devil's deception to the devil's destruction. Now, where is John taking us? just as we saw last week, he's taking us all the way back to the original survey point in the garden, Genesis 3. To see this more clearly, turn back with me if you would in your copies of God's Word. Let's see this in Genesis 3, because this is where the warfare begins. Because the passage that we're about to read doesn't end with deception, and it doesn't simply end with the devil's destruction, because he has not been finally and ultimately destroyed yet. What we have now is a tension between God's descendants and the devil's descendants, and this is what started in the very beginning. Genesis 3. So you know how this began. Satan came and instantly questioned God's word. You see this in Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" He's questioning God's word. He's undermining God's word. And then two things happen. One person takes away from God's word, and one person adds to God's word. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,' she said, 'lest you die.'" Now right there, she's entered into the first mode of legalism and heavy commandments in the Bible. God never said not to touch it. She's adding to God's word right now. Search the scriptures. But he did warn if they eat of it, they would certainly die. So here's adding to God's word, and then there's immediately a takeaway God's word. Neither one has the precise word of God. This is part of the devil's deception. So the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And he actually quotes from God's commandment more precisely. He said, "You would surely die," but the devil reverses it and takes it all away and says, "You will not surely die." Now at this moment, they're faced with a conflict between two authorities. They're telling them opposite stories. So the question is, here in Genesis 3, with our first parents, do you trust God, or are you trusting the devil's message? Do you trust God's word, or are you trusting those that are undermining God's word? And so he warns them, and they do not listen to God, and they do not obey God's word. And so when she sees that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, just as John warns about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now in that ominous statement, what does it mean for their eyes to be opened? It actually means that their eyes were open to a brand new category of information that they had never seen before. Because prior to that, everything that they had seen was perfectly pure. Everything that they had seen was flawlessly true. Everything that they had seen was a revelation of perfect light in which was no darkness whatsoever. And in that moment, their eyes were open to a knowledge of not just good, but good and evil. Now they saw the pollution. Now they saw the deception. Now they were led from deception toward their death and their eventual destruction. If not for the grace of God, there go we. And so God appears, and suddenly those that have had perfect communion with God are hiding with God, but God has a solution for them. Although we try to cover ourselves with our works and our fig leaves to hide ourselves and hide our sins from God's presence, God has a better solution, because God has a sacrifice that will actually cover our sins. You see this in Genesis 3:21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And here you see the very, very first atonement in all of Scripture. You see the very first sacrifice, and even children who are with us would know, if they were walking through the garden, does this mean there was some kind of a skin tree in the garden where God was able to harvest? It's ridiculous. There was a sacrifice. There was the first death, the first substitutionary death there in the garden. They were sacrificed, and they were coverings over the sinful behavior of Adam and Eve. And at the center of this, God actually tells them that not only is he going to save them from their death, she's not the mother of the dead, Eve will be the mother of all living. And he actually explains, not only will he preserve them, he's going to preserve their descendants. Look at this in 3:14 and 3:15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, where was humanity formed from? Those of you that know the scriptures well, humanity was formed from the dust of the earth. And now you have a dust devourer that's going to be following humanity for all the days of their lives. This is warfare between the devil and between God's people. And that's what we see in verse 15. That word, therefore, enmity, if that's a little bit too fancy, you can write in the margin of your Bible, war. This is warfare between two different descendants. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What is this? This is a warfare between two different descendants. And what he says is that Eve, we're in the wake of a happy Mother's Day here. She's not the mother of all dead. She's the mother of the living. She's going to have her offspring, but the devil's going to have his offspring. And his descendants are going to go after her descendants, just as we heard. So we have to be on guard for the warfare between these two descendants. Now, how is God solving this problem? John explains to us in 1 John 3 exactly what we heard earlier this morning. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what we have here in the midst of this prophecy of the first gospel in Genesis 3:15. This is what we call head-to-heel combat. Head-to-heel combat. Now, if you had to take, either you had to suffer a heel shot or a head shot, or if you had to deliver a heel shot versus a head shot, every single person in this room would be the one to say, why don't I go ahead and take the heel shot, and I'll be the one to deliver the head shot, and let's not mix those two things around. What's going to happen here is the warfare between Christ and the devil says that Christ will bruise Satan's head. This is actually a word for crushing or wounding the head of the serpent, but Satan will actually bruise his heel. What are we seeing here in the very first gospel? In a nutshell, we're seeing a prophecy of the eventual seed of the woman, the human Messiah, who is going to come to do exactly what John is telling us, to destroy the works of the devil. And what is he going to do? He's going to deliver a headshot to Satan, and it's going to affect all of his offspring and his descendants as well in the midst of this warfare. But what is the cost for Christ? If you've never thought about this and saying, well, the heel is coming down on the head of a serpent. Maybe the serpent's skull is so hard that it bruises the heel, or maybe the human heel is so soft. Nothing could be further from the case here. What we're saying is that Satan is pictured as a deadly viper, and the Messiah is bringing his heel down toward the head of a viper. And in this poetic and prophetic image, when he crushes the head of the serpent's fangs will lock into the heel of the Messiah, and he will be wounded by the deadly viper as well. And so we have the death of Christ to save us from our sins, but more than that, to destroy the works of the devil. So as we turn back to 1 John chapter 3, what we're going to see then is that Christ has not only delivered a headshot to destroy the devil himself, but he is doing what John calls destroying the works of the devil. We're now talking about the aftermath of this warfare. What's going to happen in the warfare between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman? In other words, translation, this is the life that you and I are living out now. This is the warfare that you and I are walking through. This is the tension between the children of God and the children of the devil, because from the very beginning, God had warned about a warfare between two seeds or two different kind of children. Now, how many times in this passage does it actually tell us about God's children or use the language of being born from God or being God's children? This could be a good exercise again for the kids. If you would go through this passage and count, how many times does it say, verse 7, little children, verse 9, born of God, verse 8, someone's of the devil, someone's of God. It's talking about God's children versus the devil's children. And the difference between these two children, John is telling us, do not be deceived, because you can tell the difference between God's children and the devil's children. Or another way to say this is, if your eyes are open, you can tell the difference between those who are walking in the light and those who are walking in darkness. And the difference, John tells us, is very, very clear. Now, to be careful for a moment, is there a category for someone who is stumbling in the light? Of course there is. A just man falls 7 times, but he will rise again. The difference is he's at least walking on the right path, and he's walking in the right direction. He's walking toward heaven, while the children of the devil are walking toward hell. They are not walking in light. They are walking in darkness. When someone does not confess the name of Christ, you can be sure that they are not one of God's children. Because we have a difference here between the one that was born of God and the one that is not born of God. We see this in verse 9. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And this is John's point in verse 7. In verse 10, by this it is evident, it is plainly apparent, it is totally clear. Verse 10, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So how can we tell, John? He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So don't be deceived, beloved. If someone has no concern for God, no concern for God's people, no concern about walking in the light, it is evident who is God's child and who is not God's child. And the difference comes out in our habit. The difference comes out in our works, our way of life. How do we live? How many times in this passage does it talk about practicing righteousness or practicing sin? And this is what this passage is really about. I believe the ESV translators do an excellent job here in this passage because John is using what we call a continual aspect in this verb to talk about people who are living in righteousness or living in sin continuously, by habit, by nature. So you see this all throughout the passage. Back in verse 4, anyone who is making a practice of sinning or practicing lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one keeps on sinning if they've seen him or known him. Verse 8, anyone who is making a practice of sinning is of the devil. Is he talking about sinless perfectionism? Nothing could be further from the truth. We have to think back to chapter 1. If we claim that we have no sin, we are lying and we deceive ourselves. This is not sinless perfectionism, but he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the way of life for the believer is not one of practicing or aiming to practice sin. The way of life for the believer is practicing righteousness, loving God, and loving neighbor. And he continues on in verse 9. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's, what word right there? God's seed abides in him. He's not on the children of the devil. He's not part of Satan's seed. He's part of God's children. God's seed abides in him, and because of that, verse 9, he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. It's not in his nature. It's simply not what he does. Some of you have heard the parable of the frog and the parable of the scorpion. If you haven't, it's a phenomenal parable to teach to your children as we contemplate a passage like this. It's a story about a great river that the frog wouldn't be able to cross too easily, and the scorpion certainly couldn't cross it, but the frog, with enough effort, would be able to hop from lily pad to lily pad, and he'd find a way to get across this massive body of water. And the scorpion says, well, bring me along. I can't actually cross this river unless you bring me. Look at these little legs. I can't get to this lily pad. The frog says, I'm not going to bring you with me. You're going to stab me in the back and kill me. The scorpion says, why would I do that? You're my only hope to get across the river. He says, I'm going to put you on my back. We're going to go along. You're going to stab me in the back and kill me. And he says, that doesn't make any sense. Think about it logically. If we're halfway across this river, when suddenly you're not paying attention, if I stab you in the back and kill you, it would destroy both of us. What kind of sense is there in that? I have every incentive to let you live. You've got to live if I'm going to live. Frog thinks about it. And then he says, that makes sense. The only way you can live is if I can live. And he lets the scorpion onto his back and he hops halfway across the river. And then all of a sudden, the scorpion stabs him in the back and kills him. And they both go down in the river dead together. Now, what happened in that situation? The scorpion showed his nature. That's who he is. It's not about what he says. It's about what comes out in his life. This is who he is. And what happened to the frog is that the frog was deceived. And so we have to have our eyes open, not only to who we are, but the people who are around us. Because there's a great difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. And the difference between the two is, are you a spiritual murderer or are you a spiritual martyr? That's the question. We'll either be murderers at heart or martyrs at heart. Because this is the message we've heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, verse 12, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He's talking about murderers versus martyrs. He's picking up right where we left off in Genesis 3, is he not? Those of you who know what comes next in the scriptures, Genesis 4, Adam and Eve have their first children. You've got the first two brothers. You've got Cain. You've got Abel. And what happens? They get in the first argument. Cain turns around and murders his brother. And he proves that he was not of the seed of God. He was of the seed of the devil between those two siblings born of Adam and Eve. And so John exhorts us because in the day and age that we still live in, there are people who are walking on the path of Cain and there are people who are walking on the path of Abel. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because of their way of life. You know the difference between the two of them. You know that Abel's offering was accepted by God. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Cain offered the stained, sinful, polluted works of his hands. And he slaughtered his brother because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So in the day and age that we live in verse 13, if you have suffered for the gospel, if you've had tension with family members and friends, if you've lost people that you love, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. If you've had families disrupted, friendships disrupted for the sake of the gospel, realize this same warfare is still taking place to this day. Do not be surprised, brothers, verse 13, that the world hates you, because there are still the descendants of God and the descendants of the devil at war. But the difference for us in verse 14 is that we know we have passed out of death into life, and what's the difference? Because we love. That's the difference. We don't have the nature of the scorpion. We don't have the nature of the serpent. We don't have the nature of a murderer at heart, but if we follow Christ, we should be willing to have the nature of a martyr at heart. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And then he's getting at the root of the issue. If you've never done physical violence to someone, are you off the hook? Here's what he says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the challenge that John is giving us is, do we have a heart of Cain or do we have a heart of Abel? Now, before God, if you are honest, in your own heart, are either the seeds of love or the seeds of hate. And if you've been in a scenario where God has restrained you from your anger, your wrath, or something of this nature, you know God's goodness to you. And if that's happened, in all likelihood, it is because you are a true child of God and you're wrestling against your sin. You're ready to confess your sin and forsake it and to walk with God down the right path. But there are those that have the seeds of real hatred in their heart. Whether toward many or whether toward one individual, they have the seeds of hate in their heart. And the difference for us is that we should know that we've passed out of death to life if we love. And John is actually particular. He's actually saying in verse 14, if we love believers particularly. Now, of course we should love the lost. Of course we should love the world. We should be ready to preach the gospel to a dying world. But one sign of life for the believer is that you love fellow believers. So if, in your honesty before God, if you ever find yourself hating a fellow believer, you know what it is like when it is hateful in your own heart. If you are hating someone who is a child of God, be very careful, because you would be on the side of the world, not on the side of God. The world hates the church. So what do we love? What is the state of our own heart? Now, this is a good searching examination of our own hearts here, and we should have that before God. But primarily, what John is writing to do is actually to examine ourselves and to confirm, because of the love that is in our hearts, because of the love that we do have toward fellow believers and those around us, is to confirm that we are indeed children of God and that we have indeed passed out of death and into life. Now, if you think about it, you know many people that have nothing to do with the gospel. You know people that have nothing to do with the Word of God, nothing to do with the church, no interest in it whatsoever. There are people who are living for their own lives, their own selves, their own desires, their own ambitions, have no love toward God and no love for the church whatsoever. And so I think this is a reality check and a reminder for us that if you're here, beloved, you're in the right place. This is where we should be. We should be among the people of God. We should be loving and being loved by the brothers and our sisters. And so he is explaining to us how we should love and what our love should actually look like. We have seen the love of Christ, and this is what leads us in our love toward one another. Verse 16, he explains, this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his hearts against him, how does God's love abide in him? Very interesting. Very interesting. What is he saying? We shouldn't just love one another in theory. We should love one another in practice. This is about what do we practice? What is our way of life? And there's a great difference here as we think about how we walk in love as opposed to a world that is filled with hatred, filled with tension, filled with division. May it never be in the church. May this be an oasis of love, of peace. Let us show the world what the love of Christ actually looks like. So I think for us, this is a moment where we have to think of something that I call tactical love and tactical holiness. Now, I know we got a Mother's Day message last week. We had a blessing for our mothers here. This one's for all of our brothers here. If you've seen around the world churches that are watered down, overly soft, overly effeminate churches, that's not the kind of love that Christ had. I think the term for us, we could think about tactical love and tactical holiness. Christ had the type of love that said, you could be spitting in my face and I won't even hate you. You can rip the beard out of my cheek and I'll still turn the other cheek. You can be putting the nails into my hands and the nails into my feet, and the words that come out of my mouth are not going to be, Father, send 10 legions of angels to wipe them off the face of the earth. It's going to be, Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. It's counterintuitive. When someone shows hatred toward us, can we love back? Can we turn the other cheek? Can we be willing to lay down our life for those around us? Now, we are not the Messiah. You may not be called to physically die as a physical martyr. That may be. And if it happened, nothing would be a more God-glorifying death than to die in the image and shadow of Christ as a real martyr, as many in the faith have. But whether that happens to us physically or not, we're all called to be martyrs at heart, because there are many murderers at heart. And so how can we lay down our lives for the brothers? Well, John, in these final verses here, gives us very practical instructions that if we have the things that people need and we see those needs and we don't provide for those needs and care for them, then what good are those words of love that came out of our mouth if we're never practicing what we preached? How does the love of God abide in them? And so in our final verse, he says, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Reminds me of a phenomenal example from a Christian minister. It's a great blessing to me and many around him, who showed me a wonderful picture of tactical love. Tactical love. He was strategic. He would have these conversations with me, and we would go back and forth. We would talk. We would catch up. We would talk shop. And many times, I thought he was just making small talk. Or I thought he was just catching up. He would say, hey, how's this project going? How's that work? What difficult? You know, he's just asking questions. How things are going? How things are going? How things are going? Over the years, I said, good. We're making progress. Things are going well. You know, everything's moving along. One day, he said, hey, how's this new project going? I said, I gotta be honest, we're hitting a lot of roadblocks, it's getting really difficult, I'm not what we're gonna do next. And he said, hey, we got people lined up to help with that. We got resources lined up to help with that. We got a bunch of people who are ready to go to help you right now with that. And it dawned on me in that moment that all those times and all those previous conversations, it wasn't just idle chit-chat from him. It wasn't just small talk or catching up. He was really seeing strategically. He was showing tactical love to find out where was the need so that he could fill it as soon as he possibly could. So may we take this to heart as we walk in the footsteps of Christ. If he laid down his life for us, then we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness endures forever. Thank you for your love and your patience, your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you for your abundant wealth of glory and mercy that you have revealed in Christ. You have great storehouses of mercy for all of your people. You provide for us not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And for those who have struggled in this life, who have lost friends or family member or father or mother or brother or sister for the sake of Christ, you have promised to us that we would receive in this lifetime 100-fold more with tribulations. So we know this is no prosperity gospel, Lord, but we know that we have a deeper fellowship among the children of God than we could ever have in the world. And we know that with that, we have tribulation because of this warfare with the unbelieving world that we are in. So please give us the grace, Lord, that when we are cursed, we would bless. That when we're struck on one cheek, we would turn the other. That if someone would take our coat, help us not even to ask for it back. If we're compelled to go 1 mile, Father, may we go 2 for the sake of the gospel. Please forgive us our sins and receive our worship in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.